meeting and merging, making possible this lectureship. One of these, the providence of God, for which we're all profoundly grateful, and the other, the disposition and dedication on the part of people just like you. And of course, for both of these, we're very grateful tonight. I certainly extend my gratitude to Brother Tommy, the elders here, the fine congregation, for issuing the invitation that I come and be with you. I had a conflict last year. Brother Tommy asked me to come, and I was engaged in a gospel meeting in the Birmingham area at that same time and could not come. But I appreciate the invitation to come tonight. I commend you on your beautiful building. When I was here 2 years ago, you were in the process of erecting it, and it's such a beautiful and commodious building, and I commend the congregation here. I know you'll put it to good use, excellent use, and I'm very proud for every one of you. I was delighted when I learned that we were going to be making a study of the Holy Spirit. I believe a study of the Holy Spirit is an idea whose time has come. And so much of the error that is taught in the religious world is really connected with misconceptions and misunderstandings and misapprehensions about the Holy Spirit. Many of the errors that are taught in our own brotherhood are connected one way or the other with Holy Spirit misconceptions. And I think a lectureship like this can do much in helping people come to a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. I appreciate the fine lesson that was given the previous hour. I never had the opportunity of hearing Brother Orr before, but he did a splendid job, and I commend that lesson to you. Now for the inspiration of the Bible, and especially the Holy Spirit that played such a vital and fundamental part therein. Tonight I want us to take a look at inspiration affirmed, inspiration defined, inspiration as set forth in the Old Testament, inspiration as set forth in the New Testament. I want to deal with some of the misconceptions of the Holy Spirit, and especially inspiration. I want to deal with a proper understanding of inspiration, what it really and truly means. I want to give some proofs for biblical inspiration. And then, if the Bible is truly inspired, as I know that it is, and as I know you know that it is, then what? And finally, is the Holy Spirit providing present-day revelations for people as they are claimed on television, on radio, now by means of the Internet, and the writings, books, magazine articles of so many of the so-called preachers of our day? First of all, inspiration affirmed and set forth. David declared in the Old Testament, and he's one of the 32 writers in that section of the Holy Bible, that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we have a sweeping affirmation for biblical inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. And these are found in next to the last chapter that Paul penned. All, and that gets every bit of it. That doesn't leave out any of it. Doesn't even leave out a small iota. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Apostle Peter, and this is a statement familiar to all of us, he stated in his second and last epistle that holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has told us in the Old Testament, has told us in the New Testament, that he has inspired what we find from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 and verse 21. Not only that, but it's good to know exactly what we mean by inspiration. When Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration, he used a Greek term that literally means God-breathed. And so the messages that we have in the Bible are God-breathed messages. God revealed the message through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, that he would not speak of himself. He will not originate the message, but he will present that which he learns from me, that which he hears from my Father. And so the Holy Spirit is not an originator of truth. I think that's a misconception that people need correction about. The Holy Spirit is a revealer. God the Father and God the Son have originated the truth, and the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. And so we have the God-breathed book. I like a couple of statements that are found in 1 Corinthians 11:23, and then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. In the first of these, Paul is discussing the Lord's Supper. In the second of these, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He stated in the former topic, I received that which I delivered unto you, and then I delivered unto you that which I received. Now, that was the work of the prophet in the Old Testament. That was the work of the apostle in the New Testament. They simply delivered what they had received from the Holy Spirit. They received from the Holy Spirit that which they delivered. And, of course, they were absolutely reverent and respectful in not adding to and not subtracting from. They did not believe in deleting. They did not believe in substitution. They did not believe in modification. They did not believe in any kind of alteration. They gave it exactly as the Spirit prompted them to do. And so whenever we read, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we're reading a God-breathed message. We're reading the inspired Word of God Almighty. And yet, as clear as biblical inspiration is set forth within the Bible, yet there are many misconceptions in regard to it. There is what might be called natural inspiration. And people who have decided on this simply say, well, we believe that the Bible is inspired, but inspired in the same sense that Shakespeare was inspired, or maybe Milton or Browning or Kipling or some other genius of a writer in times gone by. Well, no doubt that these men had great ability with words. They were able to write and write well. But Shakespeare and Milton and others did not write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote strictly by human inspiration. And human inspiration or natural inspiration is not biblical inspiration. There is another that is set forth as partial inspiration. Some would lead us to believe that part of the Bible is inspired and part of it is not inspired. I would be interested in knowing how we arrive at which part is inspired and at which part is not inspired. Now, and I know sometimes they'll go to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where Paul will say, I speak not Paul, and or the Lord said this, and then maybe later Paul said this. But Paul is dealing with matters that Jesus either touched in the personal ministry, and he's conveying that, or matters that Jesus did not teach in a personal ministry, that Paul is revealing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 is the inspired word of God Almighty. And so partial inspiration is not biblical inspiration. Not only that, but it's quite popular even among us to advocate the idea of thought inspiration, that God just simply planted a thought or set forth an idea, planted it in the minds of the writers, and then allowed them totality of freedom in writing down what he had revealed in a thought. Now, there's several things wrong with that. David said in the Old Testament that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Not just simply his thought or an idea was in my tongue, but his word was in my tongue. And the Apostle Paul, a verse that I've already quoted, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so they actually received a word message, not thought, not idea. There's a beautiful passage of Scripture that I think has a great deal of adaptation for the present thought. When Moses was receiving the commission to go and release the Egyptian, or rather the Israelites, from Egyptian bondage, you'll remember that he pleaded as an excuse that I'm slow of tongue, I'm not an effective speaker. And the Almighty said, well, Aaron, your older brother is on his way to see you. When he sees you, he'll be happy to see you. And I know that Aaron can speak and speak well. And God proposed that I will put my words in your mouth, and you'll put my words through Moses' mouth and Aaron's mouth, and then he'll deliver my words by way of Moses, by way of Aaron, to the people of the Israelite people. And notice that the Almighty did not say, I'll give you my thought or idea, and you choose your own words, Moses. And he did not intend for Aaron to simply have an idea or a thought. He intended for the very words to come through Moses, to come through Aaron, and to reach the ears and to reach the hearts of the Israelite people. That is biblical inspiration. And so thought or idea inspiration is not biblical inspiration at all. I'd be interested in knowing how these people can really have thoughts that are separate and apart from words. They even have to go to words in the New Testament to offer any kind of semblance of an argument along this line. And I think if I did not have a stronger case for what they claim to believe than that, I think I would give it up as a hopeless and helpless task. That's exactly what they ought to do. Well, these are some of the misconceptions that people have. Another one that just comes to my mind. Some have the view that the Bible is not really inspired unless it has a personal message for me. One man out here in Texas said a number of years ago that he did not consider Zephaniah to be inspired until he was convinced that Zephaniah had a message for him. Well, Zephaniah's inspiration does not depend on a Texas preacher, whether he senses an application or not. Zephaniah's inspired word was just that when he gave it as one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And so the idea that the Bible is just inspired when I sense that it is, that's not biblical inspiration at all. We have a little word, and it is filled with vivid meaning, and that little word is plenary, or plenary. And that's the kind of inspiration that is taught. Webster says that word means entire, complete, whole, and absolute. And that's the sense in which the Bible is inspired. It is inspired in all of its parts. That's why Paul could say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I use the King James Version in my preaching. Occasionally will refer to the American Standard, but I do not believe that the American Standard has done a good job in 2 Timothy 3:16, leaving the impression every Scripture inspired of God. Some people would say, well, does that mean that some Scripture is not inspired? I believe the American Standard would have done itself much better credit if it had stayed with exactly the way the old King James did, namely that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if I preach from the American Standard, when I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, I definitely quote from the King James and not the American Standard. But plenary inspiration is Bible inspiration. And then another vital and fundamental aspect is word inspiration, verbal inspiration. The Bible is inspired in its very words. Remember going back to Moses and Aaron and the people, God gave his words to Moses, and Moses gave God's word to Aaron, and Aaron gave God's word to the people. Word revelation. And that's exactly what Jeremiah laid claim to. I will put my words in thy mouth, Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul said, the things that we speak, we did not learn from our peers, from our parents, but these are words that we have learned from the Holy Spirit. And so plenary inspiration is Bible inspiration, and verbal inspiration is biblical inspiration. And anything that comes short of either one of these two is not biblical inspiration at all. What about the case for the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament claim to be inspired? I was on a lectureship in Schertz with Brother B.J. Clark a couple of years back, and he dealt with the inspiration of the Bible. And in that fine lecture, he said there are 700 allusions to inspiration just in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. These would be the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 700 times in these opening five books. Some years back, I decided to go through the book of Exodus, and I kept a little notepad, and every time that Moses alluded to the inspiration of the book, the fact that he had received this message from the Lord, I jotted it down. And I counted 161 times in that one book, 40 chapters, an average of 4 times per chapter, in which he said the message is not Moses, the message belongs to Jehovah God. And Brother Clark continued with the historical section, suggesting that there are 400 indications in those 12 books that they were written by the inspiration of God. It is estimated that at least 200 times in Isaiah, and he wrote 66 chapters in his prophetic product, but 200 or more times he attributed his message to the Lord. And when I was doing some writing on Jeremiah and Lamentations a number of years ago, I decided to go through the 57 chapters and jot down every time that Jeremiah attributed his message to the Lord. I counted nearly 500 times in the 57 chapters that he wrote, 52 in his prophecy and 5 in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember early in that book, the Almighty said, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. And that message stayed in his mouth, but it was not retained there because he gladly and courageously gave it to the people from time to time. I did a similar study with Ezekiel some years back in one of the Spiritual Sword lectureships back in the 1970s. We dealt with every book of the Old Testament. Brother Warren and Brother Elkins asked me to deal with the book of Ezekiel. And as a part of my beginning research, I went through all 48 chapters and jotted down every time that Ezekiel, the star figure of the Babylonian captivity, attributed his message to the Lord. And I counted 309 times in 48 chapters. I did a similar study with Amos. He has 9 chapters, some 45 or 46 times he attributed his message to the Lord. I counted Zechariah's 14 chapters, and if I did not miss any, 84 times in these 14 chapters he attributed his message to the Lord. Malachi and Haggai are 2 of the shortest books of the Old Testament. One has 4 chapters, one has 2. And in these 6 chapters, nearly 50 times these 2 prophets attributed their message to the Lord. And so there is an airtight case for biblical inspiration in the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, it would be strange if the Lord nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament attributed his message as coming from him, from a divine source, and did not stamp the New Testament as being his inspired word, and that he did not do. If the Lord, in giving an inferior covenant, which the Mosaic covenant was, told the people again and again and again that the message is mine, certainly he would do that for a superior covenant, as the book of Hebrews indicates that Christianity is and continues to be. In Matthew the 10th chapter, in Mark the 13th chapter, in Luke the 12th chapter, and Luke the 21st chapter, putting all of these chapters together and a few verses in each one, Jesus said that when they deliver you up, when they lead you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall say, neither do ye premeditate beforehand, because I will give you, or it will be given you in that same hour, what you ought to say. It will not be you that will be doing the speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Heavenly Father that speaks in and through you. In fact, Luke has this to say, Settle it therefore not to premeditate beforehand, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. The mouth would suggest the way of delivering it, and the wisdom would suggest the content of it. And so Luke says that when the Holy Spirit came, they would be given the mouth, they would be given the wisdom, and they would not have to sit down and do any kind of research beforehand. And whenever Peter and the others preached on the day of Pentecost, or when Stephen gave his great defense in Acts the 7th chapter, or when Paul appeared before various governmental leaders such as Festus and Felix and later on Agrippa, and perhaps even later the Emperor Nero himself, it was supplied in that very same hour what they ought to say. And so they were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. really the arguments for the inspiration of the Bible number into literally thousands of allusions, thousands of statements to that very effect. Certainly, the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, whether we're talking about the old or whether we're talking about the new. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But again, what are some of the proofs of divine inspiration? Well, they fall into the category of either being external or internal. Philo and Josephus were religious writers, neither one of which was an inspired writer, but they both acknowledged that the Jewish people, the writings of the Old Testament, had come under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. That would be a form of an external argument. But the internal is the one that has the greater power by far. If you and I had a certain bottle and we wanted to determine the contents of that bottle, would we go to every other bottle and try to find out what was in the bottle under question? Or would we go to the bottle under question? Logically and common sense would suggest that we go to the bottle and find the contents therein. If we had a certain kind of metal and we wanted an assessment of it, what kind of metal is it? Would we examine all other kinds of metal and just ignore it? Or would we go to that metal and have it examined to determine the kind of metal that it was? Well, internally, the Bible has provided argument after argument for the inspiration. I have preached nearly all of my life what I call biblical anticipation of error. I am of the conviction that there never has been a religious error. There is not currently a religious error, nor will there ever be one out there in the future, but what the Bible has already given the answer to it. I may not know where it's found. You may not know where it's found, but somebody knows where it's found and can help us in finding the answer to it. A man-made book could not have done that at all, yet God's book did that very thing. For instance, the Holy Spirit no doubt looked down the corridor of time and knew that there would be religious people out there in the future who would take the cup away from what they call the laity and just reserve it for the so-called clergy. And Jesus, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, said to the apostles, "Drink ye all of it," simply meaning that every one of them participated in partaking of the bread and partaking of the fruit of the cup of the vine, or the cup of the fruit of the vine. And then again, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The Spirit knew that there was going to be a great apostasy, a great departure from the faith. We learned that from 1 Timothy, the first chapter. He knew that there would be people who would forbid marriage. And of course, some Protestants have done that. Catholics have done that on a wide scale. And he knew that there were going to be corrupt times that would come. He mentions that in 2 Timothy 3 and the opening verses. In fact, nearly all of that chapter is dedicated to that. And so the Holy Spirit has really anticipated every error that would ever be taught and has given us the necessary ammunition to meet it, refute it, and completely defend the truth against its assaults. Not only that, but the Bible is a book that does not cater to human curiosity. That's not usually the way that we think about matters. Most of us have a curiosity that's kind of built in, and yet the Bible does not cater to that kind of thing. We would like to know more about the early life of our Lord, but with the exception of what Luke has in about 13 verses in the latter part of Luke 2, we do not know anything about the early life of Jesus growing up in Nazareth. And we would like to know more about certain events. One lady is on record as saying, "I will never, never die until I know what Jesus wrote on that Jerusalem soil that day." John the 8th chapter. Well, obviously she did not die satisfied because John has not revealed the nature of what he wrote. And you just think about the crowds of people that would have flocked after Lazarus if he had announced, "I'm going to give a series of lectures either here in Bethany or perhaps in some spot in Jerusalem about what happened to me during the 4 days I was in the grave, the 4 days that I was separated from earthly life." And yet he was not allowed to come back and tell what happened on the other side. when Paul made his trip to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. He said he was not allowed to come back and tell what he had seen. There was a religious leader in our country about 50 or more years ago who went by the title of Little David. I remember that he came to my hometown of Lansing, Michigan. My folks were living in that Michigan city at that time. And he drew great audiences. He claimed that he had made a trip to heaven. And he was speaking to vast audiences all over the United States about what he had seen in heaven. Ellen G. White claimed that she made a trip to heaven. And while there, she saw a halo of glory surrounding the Sabbath day law, and that the Lord instructed her to come back and tell men and women to keep the Sabbath day law. Strange that the Lord allowed Ellen G. White to come back and talk and would not allow an apostle to come back and say anything that he saw. Well, the basic difference is Paul made that trip to heaven and Ellen G. White did not make any such trip to heaven at all. And yet she's one of the two founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not only that, but the Bible is a marvelous book of unity. I doubt that you could find 40 learned men in your great state of Texas. I'm pretty sure we could not find 40 men in our state of Tennessee that could write a book the size of the Bible without contradicting themselves going and coming. They certainly would not produce a unified volume. And yet some 40 men, about 32 for the old, about 8 for the new, wrote over a period of some 15 or 16 centuries of passing time. Many of them did not know what later ones would write. Many of them did not know whether any others would write after them and exactly what they would say. And yet when all of their works were brought together in a unified volume, they had written a book of marvelous unity because it was guided by a supreme mind. And that's the wonderful book that we find, a book of marvelous unity. How in the world did the Bible know about so many pre-scientific things? For instance, how did Isaiah know about the rotundity of the earth? Isaiah pictured that. He, unlike Magellan, had never sailed around the earth. Unlike our modern astronauts, he had not gone off in space or up in space and looked down upon the rotundity of this earth of ours. And yet he knew that the earth was round. He did not learn it from the people of his day. He learned it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Fontaine Murray was upon a sick bed when he had one of his sons read Psalm 8 to him. Near the end of that psalm, mention is made of passing through the paths of the sea, and that caught the ear of Matthew Fontaine Murray. He said, if the Bible teaches that there are paths in the sea, when I get off this sick bed, I'll chart them, which he did. And he's been known for decades now as the great pathfinder of the seas. How did he know that? How did David know that there were paths in the sea? He lived all of his life pretty close to the Mediterranean Sea, and yet there's no record in the Bible that he ever set sail upon any portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and yet he knew that there were paths in the sea. I believe he learned it by the inspiration of God. Not only that, but how in the world did Moses, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, 3,500 years ago, know that life was in the blood? We only have to go back about 200 years in the American past to find that medical men were still draining blood from the sick and the infirm. They evidently operated on the theory that if we get rid of enough blood, then we will get rid of this person's sickness, of this person's infirmity, of this person's sickness. They even practiced that on George Washington, and he's only been dead a little over 200 years now. Well, the Lord told Moses in Leviticus 17:11 to put in that life is in the blood. And today people are living because they've had a unit of blood, maybe a number of units of blood. I sometimes visit people in hospitals and they tell me I've had to have another unit of blood, or I'm going to have maybe two or three units with a serious surgery that I face later this week. Well, our medical men have now learned what Moses knew 3,500 years ago, that life is really in the blood. The Bible is a completely impartial book. It takes its heroes and it does not seek to hide their weaknesses, their flaws, and their faults. Abraham and Isaac were great men, and yet they made false statements about their wives, respectively. Genesis 12, Genesis 20, and Genesis the 26th chapter. And yet the Bible does not seek to cover that up. David's the greatest king that we have in the Old Testament. And yet they did not cover up his crime with Bathsheba and the cold-blooded murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And Saul became the great person in the New Testament. And yet Luke did not try to cover up his past. Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, when he was the champion among the Pharisees in persecuting, making havoc of the church. And that's not usually the way that men do. If they're writing about a hero that they greatly admire, they might throw the mantle of charity over any of his weaknesses. If they happen to be writing a biography of somebody that they did not like, they might ignore the good that the man did and really capitalize on the bad that he committed. And so the Bible is unlike any other book. And not only that, but the Bible is inexhaustible. When you and I finish the reading of the Bible, we know that we need to turn right back and read it again and do it over a lifetime. We had a great preacher in Tennessee by the name of Jesse L. Sewell. Brother David Lipscomb put out an interesting volume about the sermons of Brother Jesse L. Sewell. And in one of those sermons, Brother Sewell said that when I read a man's book, after I've read it once or twice, it loses its challenge. I believe that he's taught me all that he's capable of teaching me. But he said it's not that way with the Bible. When I finish reading it, I know that I need to turn right back and begin all over again. And brother, and this preacher, pioneer preacher in Tennessee, is not the only one that has come to that conclusion. So it's an inexhaustible book. There's no way that we can master it. Only the masterful mind of God Almighty, His only begotten Son, and the unerring Spirit of Truth could give us that kind of volume. Not only that, but the Bible is an everlasting book. Isaiah said, "The word of our God shall stand forever." He said that about 2,700 years ago. And the psalmist even earlier said that the word of the Lord endureth forever. Psalm 103-5. And Jesus said, as he was finishing his discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem, and right before he got into the second coming, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And Peter suggested in 1 Peter 1, 23-25, that the word of God will stand forever, or it will endure forever. The Bible is an everlasting book. Old Jehoiakim thought that he could burn up Jeremiah's prophecies, or at least some of them. But he miserably failed in the process. A man by the name of Diocletian was a ruler and emperor of the Roman Empire. He hated God. He hated Christ. He hated the Bible. He hated Christianity. He made it as one of his goals during his emperor years to destroy every copy of the scriptures on the face of the earth. I suppose that he died thinking that he had succeeded. But his successor, Constantine, asked for copies of the Bible, and soon there were numerous copies that were available. Diocletian found that he could not destroy the Word of God Almighty. And we had a man by the name of Voltaire, French infidel, who lived back in the 1700s. He thought the Bible would soon be a forgotten book, but the forgotten one is Voltaire, and the forgotten works are his works. And the book that he hated and predicted its demise, it continues to stand, continues to march on, and gain force and gain favor in the minds of people. We had a man in our country by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He lived in the 1800s, died about 106 years ago. He made the prediction before his death that within 15 years, the Bible will be in the morgue. Well, he missed his prediction. He ought to have predicted that Ingersoll would be in the morgue. But the book that he hated, the book that he despised, the book that he lectured all over this country against, and sometimes they'd pay him $3,000 or $4,000 to get before an audience and bash the Bible. And that may not be much of a speaking fee today for some people, but it was a fabulous fee in his day. but he hated everything about Christianity, but he missed the prediction that the Bible would soon be a death book. The communist people hated it. They did not want it inside their borders, and they confiscated it at their customs when they discovered it by our missionaries, but they have not been able to destroy the Word of God Almighty. I believe this is a mark of its inspiration. But now, if the Bible is really inspired of God, then what? Well, if the Bible is inspired, that means the book is filled with truth. After all, it was given by God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are told in Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, that it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie when he gives an oath. He cannot lie when he issues a promise. And Jesus declared himself to be the truth, John 14:6. He said that everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I have come to bear witness to the truth, latter part of John, the 18th chapter. And the skeptical Pilate said, what is truth? Little realizing that the very essence, the very personification of truth, stood before him in his courtroom that very Friday morning before Jesus went to Calvary. And so Jesus cannot lie. And the Spirit is spoken of in John 14:15-16, as well as in 1 John 5, as being the Spirit of truth. If the Bible is inspired, then that means that the book is filled with truth. If the Bible is inspired, then of course the Bible is absolute. A noted writer said a while back that the majority of students that will enter our universities and colleges any given year, that you can just mark it down that most of them will have accepted the theory of the relativity of truth. That is, that truth is not absolute, truth is relative. And yet, if the Bible be inspired, then there is such a thing as absolute truth. If the Bible is inspired, then it is filled with authority, the authority of God's Word. If the Bible is inspired, then it's all sufficient. We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Not only that, but Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. John 14, and he reiterated that again and again. And so if the Bible is inspired, then it is all sufficient. If the Bible is inspired, then it's going to be the book that will judge us. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, they will judge you in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. And the same is taught in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where John said, I saw a great white throne, the one that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the small and great stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. And so if the Bible is inspired, then by it we're going to be judged. And if the Bible is inspired, then it means that we ought to treat it as the Word of God. It's not a humanly produced book. It did not come from the genius of human minds. It has come from the mind of God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And it has been faithfully and fervently revealed to us by men of integrity, men who would not change that truth, not even an iota of it. Last of all is the Holy Spirit revealing messages today. Many people are under the impression that he does. You listen to preachers on radio, television, now the internet. Look at their books, look at their articles, look at what they are presenting the public. And many of them are doing so upon the basis that the messages that I'm giving to you are really messages that are revealed. One man got before an audience and confessed, I have not studied anything for this lesson. I'm going to simply give what the Holy Spirit lays upon my heart. One man in his audience, far from being impressed at what he heard that day, asked him at the door, do you mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit gave you that message? And the man proudly said, yes, indeed he did. And the man ought to have blown the man's balloon to smithereens, because he said, well, I've heard a lot better preaching than the Holy Spirit did through you today. Brother G.K. Wallace used to tell about being in a community preaching in a gospel meeting. He was getting out of his car. A man rushed up to him and said, "Sir, are you a Christian? The Holy Spirit told me to come up and ask you that." And Brother Wallace said, "Holy Spirit did no such thing. He knows that I'm a Christian. It's some other kind of spirit that is moving and motivating you." I think Brother Wallace might have had in mind one of those seducing spirits in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and the opening verses. Brother Gus Nichols used to tell about being in a debate with a man, and the man would begin to quote a verse, and he'd act as though he had forgotten it. He would say, "Holy Spirit, finish it for me." He'd pause for a moment, and then he'd go ahead with it, leaving the impression with the audience that the Holy Spirit was providing instant recall of what he had forgotten. Brother Nichols said the audience was being swayed. I knew that I had to do something. But he said he pulled this once too often. He paused, acted as though he had forgotten the message, requested the Holy Spirit to recall it for him, and Brother Nichols said he missed it and missed it badly. He said, "When I came before the audience the next time, I told them, this man is not being helped by the Holy Spirit. He's being helped by one of those seducing spirits in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Holy Spirit is not engaging in that kind of thing today." I knew a man in another state who told me that everything in John 14, 15, 16 applicable to the apostles was equally applicable to him. Well, I decided to burst his balloon. I said, "Well, in the latter part of John, the 15th chapter, Jesus said, 'You have been with me from the beginning.'" I said, "Now, that's a statement that would not apply to somebody in the 20th century." This happened last century. And I also reminded him, that Jesus said that he will bring back to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. That's what the Holy Spirit would do. It would be instant recall. I said, "Now let me quote just a few verses from Jesus, either in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." And I left out some of the verses and asked him to finish the rest of them. He couldn't do a single one of them. He didn't even know where to turn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find where the passages were. I quoted every one of them and reminded him, "Now, I've done that not because I have instant spirit recall. That I do not have, and neither do you. I did it because I have memorized those verses, and I know exactly what they say, and I know exactly where they are found." But these are modern concepts that people have, that the Holy Spirit is providing information. I talked to a man a while back while in a gospel meeting in a southern state, and he told me that the Lord is in constant communication with him. He said, "Now, when the Lord wants me to do something," he said, "Now, Charles, this is what I want you to do." And so he was on a first-name basis with the Holy Spirit. But I wondered if the Holy Spirit had told him to do some of the things that the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible, if he would have been that quick to have done it. The Holy Spirit has given us an inspired word, and we need to elevate it, exalt it, and extol it in every sense of the term. Here's what the Holy Spirit has told us to do in order to become a Christian. "So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Unless you confess me in the here and now, I'm not going to confess you in the there and then. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now these are the five.